Almighty God, our Sovereign Lord, our Creator and Savior, we give you thanks for who you are, for all your perfections, and we give you praise for all your works, for they are too wonderful for us to comprehend. You are our Father. We delight to cry out to you as your children. You do good to us continually. You rejoice to do good to us, continually showering us with undeserved gifts, loading us up daily with benefits. Today, we especially remember and celebrate the resurrection and ascension of your Son, the God-man, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven has defeated death for us and opened heaven for us. Indeed, we know our whole salvation is found in him and received by faith alone, a faith you, Lord, work in us by your Spirit, who breathes new life into us and who fills our hearts with your love. So, Lord, we ask, give us your gifts today. Receive our worship. Renew your covenant with us. This is our prayer, O great Father, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one eternal God in three persons, to whom belong all glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your Word, that we might know your Son and trust in him, that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive your truth and your wisdom. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The story of the widow's mite. It is a well-known story, but I think it's also a widely misunderstood story. You see, you might think that this passage sets us up for a sermon on giving. You might think I'm going to talk about how we should be like this widow and give sacrificially. And if you are really faithful and really spiritual, you'll not just tithe, but you will empty out your life savings into the offering plate this morning when it comes around. You'll do just what this woman does here. You will give everything. And if you don't, imagine how guilty you'll feel for failing to give in that kind of radical way. Well, I do think this woman was faithful. I do think this widow was generous and sacrificial. I do think she should be commended for her giving. Jesus praises her for giving in such a lavish and extravagant way. Her gift truly is great. It's great not because of the amount, but because of the proportion. It's a great gift because of what she had left after the gift, which was precisely nothing. And we know that in God's economy, gifts are always measured by the sacrifice made, not the amount given. But I don't think that's really the point of this story. This is not a story about the widow's generosity. This is a story about the corruption of Israel's religious officials. Yes, we see her generosity, but what this story is about is the corruption of Israel's religious leadership. It's not the sacrificial gift of the widow that is really the focus. It's the exploitation and greed of Israel's ruling class. Again, there's no doubt this widow is faithful. She is a true disciple. Just previous to this, we've seen where Jesus talked about the two great commandments, including the commandment to love God with all you've got. And that's what this woman does. She loves God with all she has. She obeys the greatest commandment. But again, that's not really the focus here. The focus is on the men who should be shepherding and protecting her. The men who should be overseeing her and providing for her. They're the ones who are targeted by this story because they are using their position and their power to their own advantage, to abuse the weak and the defenseless like this widow. Consider what happens here. We're going to unfold this and break this down. Consider what happens here. Jesus is sitting opposite the temple treasury. He is watching as people put their gifts in. Many of those who come to give are wealthy, and so they are putting in sizable gifts, which would not have gone unnoticed. But as people are putting their gifts in, this poor widow comes, and she throws in her two mites. It'd be like throwing in two pennies. These are the smallest coins in circulation. Note that she has two mites. She could have chosen to give one and hold the other one back, give one and keep one, so at least she'd still have something. But she doesn't. She throws both in. And Jesus goes on to comment. He says she has given more than all the others. Yes, it was a small gift, but it was made at huge cost, and so it's considered the greatest gift. As Jesus points out, others gave out of their abundance, but this widow gave out of her poverty. She put in her whole livelihood. That's the story, but we need to pull back and look at the big picture here. Consider the wider context in which this happens in Mark's gospel. Just before the story of the widow's mites is a series of controversies between Jesus and the Jewish religious leadership. That's what we've been looking at in our recent sermons on Mark's gospel. These controversies between Jesus and the religious leadership of Israel. It culminates in verses 38 to 40 with a warning about the hypocrisy of the scribes. And I think the scribes really are kind of a stand-in there for all of the Jewish religious leadership. When he points out their hypocrisy, there's something in the list that jumps out at you. It's not like the other things in the list. He zeroes in on the fact that these Jewish religious leaders, the temple leadership, they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Then we have this story immediately following of a widow putting in everything she has in their treasury. All her life savings are going to the temple treasury. All of her life savings will go to build their house, the temple. So you see what's happening here. She's getting poorer while the temple leaders are getting richer. And so obviously there is something wrong here, something wrong with the way the scribes and the other Jewish temple leaders relate to widows like this poor woman. And so it seems that Jesus is actually angered by this. When he sees this woman make her gift, it is a sign of all that has gone wrong with the temple system and the temple administration. They should be surrogate husbands to this woman, representing the Lord Yahweh, who is the husband of Israel. They should provide for her and protect her. Instead, what are they doing? They're impoverishing her. They're taking advantage of her and her generosity. More on that in just a minute. Consider also what comes right after this woman makes her gift. Here I think you really see the anger of Jesus at what has happened and the consequence. What follows this story in chapter 13? Well, Jesus and his disciples walk out of the temple, and that's significant. It's not just talking about their geographic positioning, where there's a reason why we're told that. Jesus walks out of the temple for the last time. He's been coming and going from the temple precincts throughout the week. Now he leaves the temple for the last time. This is like the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the temple, leaving the temple, just as in centuries previous, the prophet Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory pack up his bags, as it were, and move out of the temple to go and be with the faithful people in exile. So the Lord is leaving the temple. This is the Shekinah glory, abandoning the temple. Now, the disciples are still pretty clueless, as they always are in Mark's gospel. They've been insiders with Jesus, but they keep acting like outsiders, clueless about what's going on. The disciples point out the temple buildings. What great buildings these are. They point out the glory and strength of the temple. And it's not that they're tourists who have come in from the countryside and who are in awe of this new site. Yes, the temple was one of the great wonders of the world, but the disciples had seen it many times. Why do they comment on it now? Well, they know that Jesus is talking about a coming judgment on Israel. They know a big shakeup is coming for Israel. They know Jesus is going to turn things upside down. But just like the Jews back in Jeremiah's day, the disciples assume that the temple will be immune to judgment. They assume the temple will be exempt from any coming judgment. Surely the temple, surely this glorious and strong building will survive the coming judgment. And so they point out the greatness of the buildings, and what does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, not one stone of this temple will be left standing on another. And then as we'll see when we get to Mark chapter 13, he goes into great detail. He gives them a very detailed prophecy of the temple's coming destruction. He even tells them when it will happen, sometime in the next generation. Within this generation, within the next 40 years, this temple will be destroyed. Okay, that's your context. That's kind of a panorama view of what's going on here. Notice this. The Jewish leadership devours widows' houses. But Jesus says now their house is going to be devoured as well. They're going to receive a house-for-house judgment. They devour the houses of the weak, and so their great house, their temple, is going to be devoured by the pagans who come in judgment, in an expression of God's judgment. Jesus has already seen, we noticed this back in Mark chapter 11, Jesus has already said that they have turned the temple into a den of thieves. And now we see the kind of robbery going on in the temple. They are robbing widows of their livelihood. What do you think her money will be used for? She's thrown her two mites into the temple. What do you think it's going to be used for? It's funding the very people who are going to crucify Jesus. Maybe they'll even use her two mites as part of their donation, part of the money that they use to bribe Judas into betraying Jesus. Whatever her money is going to, it's not going to be put to a good use. She has sacrificed while they exploit. And so while she's going to be blessed and commended, they must be judged and condemned. Now, it's interesting. We noticed this back then, but I want to remind you of this. When Jesus uses that phrase for the temple's leadership, when he talks about how the temple has become a den of thieves, that actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jesus is drawing a parallel between Israel's condition in his day and Israel's condition in Jeremiah's day. There's a parallel. He's making a connection. And if you read Jeremiah 7, you find there were people in Israel who, while judgment had been announced, it had been announced that the Babylonians were going to come in judgment against Israel, a lot of the Israelites didn't believe it, and so they would cry out, "The temple, the temple! The temple will keep us safe." They put their trust in the temple. They believed, surely God will not let his own house be destroyed. Well, there were people, including perhaps the disciples in Jesus' day, and certainly the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and others, who were doing the same thing. They believed that the temple would keep them safe. But it's really interesting, in Jeremiah 7, as Jeremiah catalogs the sins of the people, how the people, especially their priests, their leadership, have become corrupt, one of the reasons God is abandoning the temple to have it destroyed by pagans is because they oppress widows and orphans. Among other sins, this is identified as one of the great sins of Israel's leadership in Jeremiah 7. They oppress widows and orphans. They were presumptuous. They had this false hope that their possession of the temple would keep them safe despite their idolatry and their greed and their immorality. In the midst of that, Jeremiah calls on them to stop oppressing widows and orphans. He says, perhaps if you repent, God will relent. Jesus uses that language from Jeremiah 7 to show that history really is repeating itself, but now in an intensified way. Once again, you have rebellious Jews, especially at the top of the pyramid, the social and religious pyramid in Israel, those who think that the temple will protect them from divine judgment. And once again, they're going to be horribly wrong. Once again, judgment will fall. Once again, the temple will be destroyed. And just as the Jews in Jeremiah's day had mistreated widows, so they are mistreating widows in Jesus' day. They will be judged for oppressing widows and orphans. Let me see if I can help you understand the logic of this, what is really going on. What do we know about the condition of widows in the first century? Obviously, widows in any century, in any culture, are put in a vulnerable position, but this was especially true in the first century. There was no social security system. There was no safety net, no welfare system. A widow, especially if she was somewhat aged, would have no opportunity for employment. She was basically unemployable. And so widows like this one in Mark 12 were in a very precarious situation, a very dangerous situation, totally dependent upon the goodwill and generosity of others. So here you have this widow with very meager savings to live off of, no opportunity for increasing her own wealth or providing for herself. And what does she do? This widow gives her life savings to the temple building fund. Now imagine if we had a widow in that kind of situation in our church today. Meager savings, no income, very vulnerable, a woman whose poverty was known to us all. And now imagine that we see her put her last $2 into the offertory plate, the offering plate, when it comes around. Do you think we accept that gift? Do you think we'd be happy to take that money from her? Not a chance. We would not let her make that kind of offering because she can't afford to make that kind of offering. Sure, we would appreciate her generosity. We would commend her sacrifice, but we would give her money back to her. We would not take her gift. We would not take her money. We would say to her, look, you need this money more than we do. When Jesus sees this poor widow put her life savings into the temple treasury, he gets angry with the religious leadership of Israel. Basically, the elders and pastors, you could say, those who were responsible to oversee her and shepherd her, they were not only allowing this to happen, allowing this woman to bankrupt herself, they were actually encouraging it and even requiring it. Why would this widow give away her only two mites to the temple? Probably because that's what her pastors and elders have asked of her. That's what her pastors and elders have told her to do. She is just following their counsel, their instruction. Jesus sees it as very wicked counsel. He sees it as horrifically wicked counsel. They are devouring the widow's house. Indeed, if we look at the Gospels as a whole, all that we can learn about the Jewish religious leadership of the day, we can see they had created a kind of system that would allow them to prey upon the weak and the poor and the helpless. Instead of serving the vulnerable, they exploited them. Instead of caring for widows, they further impoverished them. Instead of defending the weak, they robbed them of all they had. And so this story really is an indictment against these corrupt leaders. It condemns their greed, their pride, their hypocrisy, their idolatry. And worst of all, they have cloaked their self-centeredness, they cloaked their selfishness under a veneer of religiosity. They have misled people like this widow to believe that faithfulness requires them to give away more than they can really afford to give. Instead of giving to the poor, they require the poor to give to them. They are devouring those they should be feeding. They should be feeding this widow. Instead, they devour her. They are taking from the very people they should be giving to. They are attacking those they should protect. Instead of shepherds, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are requiring women like this poor widow to give so much they put their lives in jeopardy. And this system actually also exempted them from having to give in this way. They did not have to give sacrificially. They created all kinds of loopholes so they would be able to line their own pockets. They used their own power to their own advantage. They exploited the very people they should have been helping. They deceived, they robbed, they created crushing burdens for the weak. They put these crushing burdens on the backs of the weak to carry. And again, they created all kinds of loopholes for themselves so they didn't have to bear those same burdens. This is what Jesus says to them elsewhere. You put burdens on the backs of people that you yourself won't carry. And they use their religion as a cover for their greed and their idolatry. Again, this is not the only place in the Gospels where we see this. It's not the only place in church history where we see this. Sadly, this kind of thing has been all too common in the history of the church, where corrupt leaders have exploited widows and others who are vulnerable. Can you think of any examples of this kind of thing from church history? I'll give you a couple. In the medieval church, a system of indulgences arose in which people were taught that they could and should use money to purchase spiritual benefits. The Pope started selling indulgences sometime in the 1200s, it seems, and ostensibly the funds would go to different building projects. But somehow the papacy during this time kept getting richer and richer and richer. Of course, if you know anything about the history of the Reformation, you know this was a huge part of what the Reformation attacked and sought to reform in the church. Martin Luther reacted against this whole system of selling indulgences in the 16th century. In 1517, he wrote a letter to his bishop protesting the selling of indulgences. He nailed that letter, the 95 Theses, that became known as Martin Luther's Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. He nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was a monk, hoping to stop this corrupt practice. In Thesis 86, this is what Luther says. Why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest of the ancient Roman politicians, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor believers rather than with his own money? See that Luther objected to a saying attributed to Johann Tetzel, who was one of the Pope's agents in collecting indulgences. Tetzel had the little saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was the saying, to encourage people to purchase an indulgence. The idea was you could purchase an indulgence to free people from purgatory. Rejecting this whole system of indulgences was a huge plank in the Reformation's platform. The Reformers insisted that God's favor and God's gifts cannot be bought with money. And so the rich have no advantage over the poor in spiritual matters. We're all on a level playing field before God. Your money's not going to help you, no matter how much money you have. Salvation can't be bought. The Reformers insisted salvation is by grace through faith. Forgiveness is a freely granted gift. It can't be purchased or earned in any kind of way. Your money doesn't give you any leverage with God. And that's why the Reformers wanted to end this system of indulgences. The system of indulgences taught people they could shorten their time in purgatory after death, or especially shorten the purgatorial sufferings of loved ones who had already died by making financial contributions to the papacy. And what happened? The poor kept getting more and more impoverished, wasting money on indulgences, while the papacy became more and more fabulously wealthy. Utter corruption, just like the scribes and the temple leadership in Jesus' day. See, any religious system that teaches people they can purchase spiritual benefits with money is going to have two corrupting effects. One on the people, one on the leadership. Two corrupting effects. First, it's going to allow greedy leaders to take advantage of others. It caters to a wealthy and powerful elite who get to make the rules. That's what happened in ancient Israel. And it happened in the medieval church as well. The religious establishment, I would say, was always in danger of doing this. It's always a danger. It's a liability of being a religious leader, that you would use your power for monetary gain. But second, it also causes a problem for the people. It privileges the wealthy who can play the game without going broke. See, real spirituality on this model requires money. And so it is a system that is oppressive to the poor. It devours the houses of the poor. If spiritual blessings are commodities that can be sold by the church and purchased with money, then you're really moving towards a salvation by wealth scheme. The more money you have, the better salvation you can buy. The more money you have, the more benefits you can purchase. This is so contrary to Scripture. In Scripture, the gospel is always presented as good news for the poor, especially for the poor. God says through the prophet Isaiah, come to me, you who have no money. Come to me and buy. Again and again in Scripture, we see God's salvation is free. The riches of the rich are of no spiritual value. They give them no spiritual leverage. They're of no spiritual help in themselves. Money gives you no leverage with God. God's gifts can't be bought. And again, that's why the Reformers insisted on dismantling this whole system of indulgences. How many medieval widows gave their last 2 cents thinking they were getting a loved one out of purgatory sooner, when really all they were doing was lining the Pope's pockets? A benefits for money scheme has no place in the church. It is intrinsically oppressive to the poor. It is intrinsically oppressive to the very people the church is called to help and protect. Let me give you another example of this from more recent times. More recently, we have seen many televangelists create the same kind of system. And we all know about these TV preachers who manipulate, who deceive, who rob. These health and wealth preachers, these preachers of what's called a prosperity gospel. They proclaim a false gospel that promises blessings in exchange for financial gifts. Televangelists will regularly tell their audiences, the more money you give, really what they're saying is, the more money you give to me, the more you will be blessed. It is a distortion and a twisting of Scripture. It's a way of manipulating the weak and the vulnerable. It's a way of using religion as a cover for greed. And I would guess that all of us in this room are relatively aware of this and would know how to stand against this. But despite all these televangelist scandals getting so much publicity, it keeps happening. These religious charlatans, these religious con men are apparently pretty good at what they do. Just one example of this. I remember back in the 80s, growing up, it even struck me how wrong this was. There was a televangelist who told his followers that God would strike him dead if he did not receive $8 million in contributions over and above the normal giving he received. $8 million in addition within a matter of a few months, God would strike him dead if he did not get this money from his followers in a matter of a few months. He said, if you don't give, I will die. He said, quote, then what I can do to help you get your miracles will be over. If you don't give the money, I'll die and you won't be able to get your miracles, the miracles that I can help you get. That was his fundraising appeal. And it worked. As the story goes, you know, there are all kinds of stories that came out at the time of people, especially older people, emptying their bank accounts to give to this particular televangelist. It was clearly emotional blackmail. It was manipulation. And yet he got his money. In fact, he got more than $8 million. I think he got like over $9 million from it. It happens. It's happened in the history of the church, and it's a great shame to the church, and it's a contradiction of the gospel. It's a false gospel. Well, what are we to make of this passage? What does this passage mean for us? Certainly for church leaders like myself, it means a great deal. It's a call to avoid greed, to have integrity in ministry, to make sure financial matters are handled the way they should be. It means that when we preach and teach on money, we should not be manipulative. Everything we have to say about money should be clearly grounded in Scripture. And money given to the church should be clearly directed to kingdom purposes. There should be accountability. When we collect the offertory, I pray these words over those gifts that have been collected. Use these tithes and offerings to support the work of the church, to care for the poor and needy, to promote the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and to build up your kingdom. That's our prayer every time we collect tithes and offerings. That's our prayer. It's up to the leadership of the church to make sure that the gifts are used in accordance with that prayer. We're to play our part in seeing that that prayer is fulfilled in the way the money is used. That's what this means for the leadership of the church. But I think there's really a message here for everyone in the church, something that applies to all of us. The real problem with Israel's religious leadership was their pride. It was their hypocrisy. And certainly sins of pride and hypocrisy are not limited to leaders in the church. Those are sins that can afflict all of God's people. The scribes and the leaders of Israel were confused about the very nature of real religion. They thought religion was manifested in showy acts of piety, a kind of religious showmanship, even a kind of religious one-upsmanship. But all their acts of piety were really just forms of engaging in self-flattery. We read James 1 this morning. It shows us what true religion is. James 1 says true religion is to visit widows and orphans. In other words, the real test of our religion, the real test of our religiosity, the real test of our religious profession, the measuring stick God is going to use is our treatment of and our care for the weak and the needy and the vulnerable. All throughout Scripture, this is how it is. This is what we find in Matthew 25, the great white throne judgment scene. What separates the sheep from the goats? The sheep are those who have practiced true religion, who have given to those in need. The question here is, do we do for those who cannot do for themselves? Do we care for those who cannot care for themselves? It's interesting, James even specifically mentions widows. He speaks of visiting widows. That word visit doesn't just mean to make a house call. That word visit in Scripture means to rescue, means to deliver. The book of Exodus says that God visited His people in Egypt. Well, He didn't just come by and see them. He didn't just drop by in Egypt to say hello. He came to free them. He came to free them from oppression. What does it mean to visit widows and orphans? It means we become servants of the destitute. It's not just a house call. It's caring for those who can't care for themselves. It's acting in the power we have, the strength we have, to deliver those who are being oppressed. You know, Israel's temple was supposed to be a hub of mercy ministries to help the poor, a place where the poor could always find help and relief and shelter. We've already seen how the way Mark has set this up, Christian congregations, local churches now take over the functions and practices that the temple once performed. The things you used to go to the temple to get and to do, you now go to church to get and to do. So as far as this is concerned, that means that our congregation, every local Christian congregation, should be a place overflowing with mercy and kindness. Our Christian communities, our churches, should be places where people can come and have their burdens borne by others. They can have their suffering relieved. Our churches should be shelters for the poor, not dens of robbery, not dens of thievery, but places where the poor can come and find relief and shelter. Because as we've already seen in Mark 12, if we love God, we will love our neighbors, and our neighbors certainly include many who are widows and orphans and poor. If we love our neighbors, we're especially going to love our weakest and most vulnerable neighbors, those who need us the most. And we should do all we can on their behalf. We should seek to reform unjust political systems, which hold the poor down. We've certainly got that going on in our country and our culture. We should seek to be family for widows and orphans. That's one thing that Scripture is very clear about. God sets the widow and the orphan in a wider family. The church should be that family. We should protect the defenseless. We should provide for the needy. And we should see this as an absolute non-negotiable requirement. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, God rejects the sacrifices His people are making at the temple. Why does He reject the sacrifices? Not because they're not doing the sacrifices, right? That's just fine. But it's because of their injustice to widows and orphans. We may have a wonderful liturgy, a beautiful liturgy. We may have the best liturgy in this city. I'm not saying we do. I'm just saying, what if we did? It will not matter to God if it does not overflow into mercy ministry and care for the weak and the needy and the lonely. Unless we're doing the liturgy after the liturgy of caring for the poor, none of what we do here on Sunday morning is going to impress God. It's just not. In Isaiah 10, we read it this morning, Isaiah 10 warns of those who prey upon widows and orphans instead of helping them. Indeed, Isaiah 10 pronounces a curse. God curses those who oppress the poor and needy. You have all these threats in Scripture that God makes against His people. If you won't help the widows and the orphans, if you won't help those who are in need, terrible things will come upon you. But then you've also got these glorious promises, promises of reward, promises of great treasure made to God's people when they use their strength. That is, when they use their money and their possessions and their time and their energy to help others who are in need. When you invest yourself in widows and orphans, that is a can't-lose, can't-miss investment. There is sure to be a return. The real issue with the scribes is their hypocrisy. Look at how Jesus describes the hypocrisy of the scribes. He says, "Beware the scribes." So He gives a warning to His own disciples to not fall into the same kind of practices. He says they desire to go around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Why is theirs the greater condemnation? Well, it's because they're the leaders. They're misleading everyone else instead of leading them towards the light and leading them into maturity. They're leading people into greater, greater darkness by the example they're setting. They've got the light right in front of them with Jesus, but they are blinded to the light because of their pride. Look at the list Jesus gifts here. He talks about long robes. Now, you might think, well, is our pastor, was he one of the scribes? Well, I don't think this is talking about liturgical robes here. The priests, after all, were required by the law to wear long robes. Nor do I even think this is a condemnation of having nice clothes. I look out at you today, you're all dressed nicely, you all look beautiful. I don't think this is condemning that. It's interesting that when Jesus was arrested, he was wearing a seamless garment. It was so nice, they wouldn't tear it apart. They gambled for it instead, the soldiers did. It was a very expensive garment. To have a seamless garment was quite a prize, quite a treasure. When the prodigal son comes home, what does his father do? He puts a long robe over him. The issue here is not that you can't have nice clothes. The issue is that the scribes wore certain kinds of clothes in public as a way of virtue signaling. They wore their clothes to communicate to other people, we are separate from you, we are better than you, we are superior to you. Their clothes were a way of marking them out so they could look down on the ordinary Israelites. They wanted recognition. They wanted to look pious. And so they dressed the part. They dressed for religious success. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. Again, the point is not that it's wrong to say hi to a friend in a grocery store. You ought to do that. But the scribes would make a big production out of their greetings. They would use all these titles when they greeted each other. They would do it very loudly as a way of drawing attention to themselves, of making their presence known. Same kind of thing with having the seats of honor in the synagogues and at the feast. They want the praise of men. They want to be seen by men. Jesus mentions here long prayers. There's nothing wrong with long prayers. There are some pretty long prayers in the Bible, like Psalm 119, among others. But the scribes are not praying long prayers because they love God and they enjoy communion with God. They're not praying long prayers so they can obtain blessings for God's people, blessings for other people. They do their praying in public to be seen. As a show of religiosity, they do their praying before men to exalt themselves, to look super spiritual. They want to impress others with their piety. All the while, they are callously disregarding the poor. They have made religion into a competition, and they have rigged the game so they always win. There's no compassion with them. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. There's no long-suffering. There's no desire to serve. All those virtues God calls us to show, to reflect the gospel, to reflect His own character, they're missing in the lives of the scribes. They have completely missed the mark. See, real piety, genuine piety, is not all outward and showy. It's certainly not about self-promotion or self-exaltation. Rather, genuine piety, the kind of religiosity that God approves of, is seen, is demonstrated in acts of love and kindness and mercy that flow out of the heart. It's seen in humble service, in tangible forms of generosity. It's seen in mercy, in burden bearing and burden sharing. And true religion does not mind when its acts of service don't get noticed or recognized with the praise of men, because that wasn't their purpose anyway. That wasn't the point to begin with. Jesus is showing here, He sees right through those who turn religion into an outward show, devoid of real love. Religious showmanship does not fool God. The outward actions and the inward affections should match. Love for God in our hearts will be manifest in love for our neighbors in action. The church is now the Lord's temple. We are the people of God. God dwells in our midst. His Shekinah glory is here among us and with us. If our church is not to become a den of thieves, if it's to be a true house of the Lord, we must be a people and a place marked by mercy and humility and generosity. We must share the burdens of others with eagerness even. We must be eager to do good to all. We must work for justice. We must work for the good of others. We must work for the flourishing of others around us. We must love. And love not in word only. We must love in action. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do ask that You would help us as Your people to fulfill Your will for us. Make this church and indeed every local congregation a center of mercy, a place where widows can come and find relief and help, where orphans can find family, where the lonely can find friendship, where all who are in need can find that you meet our deepest needs in the gospel and in the community the gospel creates. Father, this is our prayer, that your glory might be manifest among us, that your love might be demonstrated by us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
As we join our prayers with the prayers of the ascended Christ, let's stand together. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace with joy and confidence because Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, has ascended into heaven and is even now seated at your right hand making intercession for us. In union with Christ, we join our prayers with His and claim your promises that you will hear our prayers and use our prayers to accomplish your will in the world. Gracious God, be merciful to your church and bestow upon us your favor so that we might grow up to full maturity in Christ. Continue to protect and prosper your church so that all the nations of the earth may be discipled. Pour out your Spirit on your ministers and all your people that we may indeed be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for your own possession, declaring your glorious and marvelous majesty. We pray especially for your blessings to be upon the congregations of your people here in Cahaba Heights in the city of Birmingham, for St. Peter's Anglican and St. Stephen's Episcopal, Cahaba Heights Baptist, Mountain Brook Community Church, Cahaba Heights Methodist, Cahaba Park Presbyterian, Philadelphia Baptist, and Brookwood Baptist. Reform us where we are in error, strengthen us where we are weak, and unite us where we are divided. Sovereign Lord, you have appointed Jesus as King and have given the nations to him as an inheritance. And so we call on you to bless all peoples and to send forth your word with power into all the earth. Confound the schemes of tyrants and all who rebel against your lordship, and grant all rulers and magistrates of the nations wisdom to submit to the reign of King Jesus. Strengthen the faith of those, our brothers and sisters, who are oppressed and afflicted for their witness to your gospel, and deliver us from all evil. Merciful God, look upon this nation with compassion. Save us from our rebellion and wickedness. Forgive us for the many ways we have strayed from your will, and grant us repentance to turn from our sins. We pray for our president and all elected officials whom you have granted authority, that they would govern in humility, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for our community and our city and ask for your blessing to be upon us. Bless our elected officials, our county commissioners. Bless the mayors of the various municipalities. Bless our governor and our Alabama legislature with wisdom and humility. Give sound learning in our schools and universities. Bless all teachers and all graduates as they move on to new opportunities and seek to honor you with the gifts that you have given to them. Bless our law enforcement officers and those who work in prisons and all who are in prison. Bring the guilty to repentance and amendment of life according to your will. And when any are held unjustly, we pray that you would bring them release. Bless the poor and the neglected of our community. We pray that you would bring reformation where there is systemic sin in the institutions of our government and communal life. Strengthen those ministries among us who are carrying out deeds of mercy, and strengthen your church that we would show your gospel in word and deed to our community. God of all comfort, sanctify and sustain all who are afflicted, oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, and any other trouble of body or mind. We especially ask for your blessing to be upon John Marshall, Kia Shoku, Martha Yon, De'Eric Madison, Lindsay Scogan, Miles and Knox Harrison, Ashley Hamblin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Finley Evans' friend, and all who are battling cancer, especially Brenda Jordan, April Brown, Tim Hamblin's sister, Nathan Hamilton, and the Shiuku's neighbors. Lord, on this Mother's Day, we ask you to bless all mothers with your peace and the gifts of your Spirit. Comfort those who grieve the loss of a child. Grant repentance and forgiveness to all who have participated in the evil of abortion. Strengthen the faith of those who endure the heartache of a wayward child. Give peace and contentment to those who cannot have children. Bless all expectant mothers and their children with health and peace, and strengthen all mothers to carry out their vocation with wisdom, joy, diligence, and faith. All these things, and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again, and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And now hear us pray as your Savior has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.